Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, we need you every hour. We need you every day. And so, Lord, I just pray for a sensitivity in our hearts this morning that as we come to your word, you would speak to us, Lord. You would show us any wicked way in us. You would illuminate the truth in our hearts. That you would encourage the downtrodden. That you would bring hope to the hopeless, Lord. We know that it's by your word that these things are accomplished, and so we come to it with expectation every Sunday that you're going to move in our midst, that you're going to heal what is broken. Lord, we love you, and we look expectantly to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 begins by telling us after he, meaning Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And so Jesus, having just concluded the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, then moved on to Capernaum. And this is the town that he has as sort of a base of operations for his ministry. And when he arrives back in Capernaum, we read of kind of an interesting, I'd even call it an odd, narrative about this kind centurion who had a slave that was dying. And so you might ask, well, why is this an odd, passage in Scripture? Well, for one, under Roman law, slaves were considered to be property. And if they were no longer working very well because of their sickness or whatever it might be, you were more than within your right to simply kill them and replace them. And so it's a little bit strange, it's odd that when this slave took ill, this centurion had compassion on him and wanted to see him healed. So that's the first oddity. The second is that in verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, notice who he sent to Jesus. It says he sent elders of the Jews to talk to Jesus. And then verse 4, the elders of the Jews pleaded with Jesus earnestly. This is the second oddity for us because we have to remember, Rome was occupying the nation of Israel, and Israel hated Rome. Rome was their oppressor, if you will. And so that's why the Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and be sort of a political Messiah that would overthrow Rome. And yet here we read the oddity that this centurion loved Jewish people and even built them a synagogue. He loved a slave that he didn't have to love. And then when the Jews go to Jesus, they advocate for a Roman. Again, three very strange, very odd things indeed. And verse 6 goes on to tell us, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So as Jesus is on the way to the centurion's house, he's greeted now by friends of the centurion with a message. And the message is that the centurion says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." And that may speak concerning the centurion's low view of himself, his humility compared to Jesus. But it also may have been the centurion speaking, knowing that according to the law, as the Pharisees saw it, a Jewish person was not to enter the house of a Gentile. And so this may also have been an effort by the centurion to help Jesus abide by the law, at least according to how the Pharisees saw it. And I say that because we have to remember, God didn't put the mandate together that a Jewish person couldn't walk into a Gentile person's house. That was the Pharisees. And yet this centurion is attempting to abide by Jewish law, which he doesn't have to, but he is attempting to abide by it as he understands it. And so this is kind of an interesting guy. He's a kind guy. But there's more here that we have to consider concerning the centurion. And I don't want you to miss it. And that's concerning his humility. Notice in verse 4, the Jewish elders came to Jesus and they basically say, man, this centurion, he's a great guy. He's built us a synagogue. He's not rude like the rest of the Romans. He totally deserves for you to heal his servant. And yet the centurion speaks of his unworthiness to see Jesus twice. First in verse 6, he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy. And then in verse 7, if you have an ESV, it states that this centurion says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But if you have a New King James, it says, therefore, I did not even think myself, yet again, worthy to come to you. Talk about humility. Lord, I'm not worthy to come to you, but I do understand authority. And the centurion would have understood authority because in his line of work, he's got a boss over him that he answers to, and he's got people under him that he commands. And so he would have understood this concept of authority very well. That authority means you simply speak and with a word, things change. Meaning, Jesus, you have the authority even over sickness. And all you have to do is say the word. Now, in a physical sense, the miracle here is really cool. We like miracles. But the spiritual sense to the story is even more important for us to see. And what I mean is that in a way, we're all the centurion. We're the Gentile dog, unworthy to come to Jesus. And so we have to come to understand both our unworthiness before God and his ability and authority to speak, to say the word, and to heal. And the centurion understood that to an extent that I think even few today do, that Jesus' authority is not merely a physical one over ailments, it's a spiritual authority. It's an authority that, with a word, can calm seas, amen, can raise Lazarus from the dead, can forgive sins, can heal what is broken, relationships that are broken. And so the centurion is an example to us of humility and faith. And verse 9 goes on to say, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus here, he hears that the centurion of this centurion's great faith, and notice that the text tells us he marveled at it. He marveled at it. Don't overlook that statement, because Jesus only marvels over two things in the Gospels. Number one, he marvels here concerning the centurion's faith in Luke chapter 7, and he marvels concerning the unbelief of the people of Nazareth in Mark chapter 6. And so Jesus marveled concerning belief and unbelief. And recognizing the uniqueness of the centurion's faith, Jesus then uses this situation to teach a lesson concerning the importance of faith. And it's a lesson that we need to hear today because it's equally as important in our generation. After all, when we get to chapter 18, Jesus is going to say, when the Son of Man comes, meaning when he returns to earth, will he find faith on the earth? Meaning that Jesus is going to do sort of a spiritual audit of his church. Are the people that claim to be mine walking in faith? Faith that takes Jesus at his word. Faith that trusts God to move in situations that seem insurmountable. Faith that recognizes that our God rewards those who earnestly seek him in faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Meaning that in a sense, Jesus still marvels at faith and unbelief today. So there's a great lesson here that Jesus extrapolates on the importance of faith from this encounter with the centurion. Now, verse 11 goes on to say, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Here we see both in the text, and I'll show you up on the screen, that Jesus now left Capernaum and he's traveled 25 miles southwest to a town called Nain. And when he arrives, he sees a funeral procession coming out of the gate. And in those days, funerals didn't work like they do today. There were no hearses. In fact, the average man was carried out in an open basket, while mourners were paid to weep and wail and really make a big scene, if you will. Really make people recognize, we're really sad over here. And so they'd sing, you know, this man is dead, his family's sad. Things like this in the original Hebrew, I'm sure. But to make the situation worse, Luke clues us into the fact that this dead man was a widow's only son, meaning that in addition to losing her son, she is now considered destitute. There's no one with her. No one to provide for her needs. And that's a big deal because there was no feminist movement in this day that says, you don't need no man. In this day, you needed the whole family unit. And guess what? It's the same way today. The strongest family is the family that utilizes the entire family unit. And so this woman is in mourning over her son. She's probably going to be left out on the street. Very soon, very lowly scene that we see here. And yet in verse 13, Jesus comes to her with compassion and tells her, do not weep. Now that's the first sign that this is a miracle, because no man on earth today can tell a woman not to weep and it go well. Doesn't work. Makes him angry. Don't ask me how I know. But Jesus here is moved with compassion. And the Greek word here is like four syllables long, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you, but it implies a sympathy coming from the deepest part of the person. So this is not Jesus attempting to be sympathetic, like, oh, I'm going to go, you know, fake it. This is him being moved with compassion, moved by her plight. And verse 14 tells us, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. It's interesting, D.L. Moody points out that there are no funeral services conducted by Jesus in the Gospels. None. And that is because each time Jesus was at a funeral, he resuscitated the dead person. Whether that was this case or with Jairus' daughter or with Lazarus. And I think we can safely assume that that's because death was never a part of God's plan. Amen. And so when God in human flesh comes across death, he has to take care of it. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that death is an enemy of God. And that's because death is a byproduct of sin. And so in a sense, death is kind of the evil cousin that will be conquered and overcome in the end. And so Jesus here is standing against death. And the result is verse 16, the people were afraid and glorified God. Now, it's important that we recognize their conclusion here is not perfect. They don't go, wow, this is Emmanuel, God with us. That's not what they say. They say, this is a great prophet. God's visited his people, meaning Jesus is a prophet here and God's clearly using him. And so they're not quite where they need to be, but they're beginning to recognize the significance of Jesus. And as a result of these things, people began to talk about Jesus and his ministry all over Judea, which was about 70 miles away from this town of Nain that Jesus is in. And verse 18 tells us the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" If you read Matthew's account of this same narrative there in Matthew chapter 11, you'll find that John the Baptist is asking this question from a prison cell. And you'll find in Matthew chapter 14 that he's there because he had spoken out concerning Herod's sin. And Herod's sin was that he had divorced his wife in order to seduce and marry his brother's wife. And that's kind of interesting to me because it implies that speaking out concerning marriage and sexuality has been something that has been persecuted for a very, very long time. It is not just something in our generation that we have to deal with. John had to deal with it. And so he's sitting in a prison cell, and having previously proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, meaning that he's the Messiah, he's now at a place of discouragement. And that's understandable. I mean, think about it. You're stuck in a prison cell. You're there longer than you expected to be. After all, you know the Messiah, or the supposed Messiah, is walking the earth. So it's possible that John, like the rest of the Jews, thought the Messiah was going to be a political revolutionary. That Jesus was just going to save him from this prison cell. And so John is kind of sending these messengers to Jesus to say, "What's going on, cousin? When's the revolution? When are you going to get me out of here? Are you not the Messiah?" In verse 21, we read Jesus' response. It says, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" Now, when you read that at face value, it kind of seems like Jesus is saying, "Okay, if I weren't the Messiah, could I do this?" And he just sort of genies from Aladdin all over the thing, you know? But there's actually more significance here that we need to recognize, and that's this. These actions of Jesus here in verse 22 fulfill five prophecies from the book of Isaiah concerning the Messiah. See, Isaiah writes and he proclaims that God would come to save the people. In Isaiah 26:19, he says, "The dead will live." Isaiah 35:5, "The blind would see, the deaf would hear." Isaiah 35:6, "The lame would walk." Isaiah 61:11, "The poor would hear the good news." And so this is more than just Jesus simply proving his point to his cousin with a few miracles. He's fulfilling prophecy and pointing to future prophecy concerning the kingdom age so that when these things are reported back to John, who is essentially asking, "Okay, when are you going to start your kingdom?" These things would force John to think back to prophecy. Okay, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I misunderstood who the Messiah would be. I thought he was going to come in and bring revolution, but instead he doesn't operate how I think he should operate. And so this would cause John to realize Jesus is the Messiah. I just misunderstood what he was going to be like. And even though things don't look like I expected, I still need to trust him because he's proven himself trustworthy. Now, I don't think I need to expand on that, at least very far, before we all come to realize the application in our own life today. The picture here of faith being tried in a place of pressure, like a prison cell, and how easy it is in our discouragement with what God is doing in our lives to say, "Well, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't good. Maybe he's not the Savior that I was looking for." But just because Jesus doesn't operate how I think that he should does not negate who he is. I simply must recognize that, like the centurion, I don't come to Jesus to conform him to my image. I go to Jesus so that I'm conformed to his image. And that's why Jesus says here in verse 23, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Isn't that interesting? It's possible to be offended by Jesus. It's possible to look at what he said and did, how he lived his life, and be offended by it. This is not the Messiah that I want saving me. This is not the God that I like to picture up there. He has rules I don't like. He has things that he wants me to do that are counter to the culture that I live in. It's not very fun or popular. And so Jesus here points out that there's a blessing to those who will simply receive him for who he is. And it's a blessing of intimacy. And verse 24 goes on to say, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Here again, we see Jesus using a situation in order to teach his followers a lesson. And he does this by first reminding them of why they went out to the wilderness, to the Jordan River, to see John in the first place. He asks, did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? Now, some believe that that is Jesus simply saying, did you go out in the wilderness to look at the plant life? I personally don't think so. And I don't think so because each of the next questions have to do with John. And so I think what Jesus is, and this is just my opinion, but I think that what Jesus is getting at is, did you go out to the wilderness to be taught by a pushover? Some wimpy guy that just said whatever people wanted to hear? The answer is no. Remember, when we were going through John's ministry, we recognized that it was brutal. It was blunt. If I taught like John did every Sunday, none of you would come to this church. That's how blunt he is. And so then Jesus asks, did you go see a man in fine clothing? And again, the answer is no. Remember, John, wore camel's hair. He didn't live a life of luxury. He lived an ascetic life. And finally, Jesus asks, did you go to see a prophet? And the answer to that question is yes. But John was even more than a prophet. The question is, why was he more than a prophet? Well, Jesus, quoting Malachi chapter 3 here, speaks in verse 27 concerning God sending a messenger. This is a foretelling of John the Baptist. And that would make him the only prophet in your Bible that God foretold would come. None of the other prophets, not Isaiah, not Elijah, not any of them, were foretold would come. And so this is an honor. But John is also a man of conviction, a man of morals, a man used greatly by God. And Jesus even says in verse 28 that among those born of women, none is greater than John. Meaning, he's the best version of a human being that had ever lived and has ever lived. He's better than all of us put together. And yet, in the middle of verse 28, Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What's the point that Jesus is making here? What's the point? Well, basically Jesus is saying that as great as John is in light of the old covenant, in light of being a great prophet, all of that pales in comparison to being considered by God to be a part of his kingdom. And the reason for that is because those who are born again according to the new covenant are not abiding by a written code. Rather, according to Jeremiah 31, we have the law of God written on our hearts. And we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that gives us not only intimacy with God, but conviction of truth, of sin, and of righteousness. And so the prophets didn't even have that. And so it's better to be considered to be a part of the kingdom of God. And verse 29 tells us that when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so there was a division to what Jesus was teaching. Those that received John's baptism, which was the recognition that they were sinners in need of saving. They heard this and they said, what Jesus says is true. It is far better to be considered to be a part of the kingdom of God than it is for men to think you're really spiritual. That's true. But to those who rejected John's baptism, not feeling that they needed saving, feeling that they could save themselves, they said, no, 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 it can't be this simple. It's got to be that God wants the big phylacteries, which had scripture in them, and the tassels, and all of these things to make us really religious. And it's interesting, this is not the only time that this has come up. Because later on in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 through 27, it comes up again. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. And as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So again, there was division. And simply put, the division again was between those who recognized their sin and need of a Savior and those that did not. And to those that did not, Jesus reprimands them here in Luke chapter 7, verse 31. He says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Essentially what Jesus is getting at here is that the proud and critical spirit, when Jesus speaks, does not take him at his word and will not receive what he has to say. And so John and Jesus, they both came with a very similar message. And it didn't matter. They could have played a tune, danced on their head, patted their head and rubbed their stomach, whatever it took. The critical spirit, the person that does not believe that they need help being righteous, will not accept the word. Doesn't matter if they came in poverty. John came in poverty. They just claimed, okay, this is a madman. Doesn't matter if they ate with the people and lived a normal life. Jesus is a drunkard. Doesn't matter. You eat, you don't eat. You can't win with the person that believes that they can achieve salvation for themselves, that they can just be righteous enough. And so Jesus points out, even the greatest in a human sense, even John, his greatness pales in comparison to that which I can do for you. Meaning you're not going to make yourself great in the kingdom of God. You can't. You can't be good enough or religious enough. Only Jesus can do that. Amen. And the narrative ends in verse 35 with Jesus concluding by saying, yet wisdom is justified by all her children, which is to say, wisdom is proven by what comes out of it. Or in other words, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of John's ministry. It brought people to repentance. It brought them into right standing before God. Look at the fruit of Jesus' ministry. It brought them to repentance. It brought them in right standing with God. And that's particularly interesting because in contrast, the religious leaders' ministry did not do that. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, we read about the religious leaders' ministry. This is what it says. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And so Jesus point is that there's a way that gives life and a way that leads to legalism and heavy burdens. And the way that John presented, which is the same way that Jesus presented, was it is far better to recognize I'm a sinner that needs saving. I need to rest in the grace and peace of God than it is to, like the religious leaders, attempt to carry a heavy burden of legalism. And so Jesus is saying, which bears fruit? Which one bears fruit of the kingdom of God? That's the way that we're to follow. And I'll remind you that Jesus himself called it, he called himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand as we close in prayer. As you guys are standing, I'll remind you, we have couples that come down here, and the goal is to pray with you guys. We know that not every need is one you want to make public, or maybe it's very personal and you want to just share it with somebody. That's what these couples are for. And so consider talking to them as we conclude the service. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. It's reminders, it's refreshment. Lord, I pray that there would be some truth from this passage that we would keep as a rock in our shoe this week, even as we go to lunch, Lord, that we would think about, we would mull over. Lord, help us to take you at your word. Help us to take you at your word when you call yourself the Prince of Peace, the God of all comfort, our strong tower. Jesus, we love you and we trust you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.